Thank you, Karina, for leading us in worship, and thank you, Group C, for helping as well. That elf video. I'd like to tell you that we did that in one take. Thank you for that. That was great. Well, our theme this Christmas is searching for the King. Can you just turn me down just a little bit? Just a tad. But we only have one Sunday where we've had a chance to kind of look at Scripture together in terms of the nativity narrative. And obviously the obvious one to go to is obviously chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel here, looking at the Magi, or the wise men, as they are often referred to. So we're going to spend a little bit of time just looking at these characters. There is quite a mystery that surrounds these Magi. We don't really know where they came from. Some suggest Persia, some Babylon, Yemen has been suggested, even India, as far as India. But we don't actually know. Who they were, we really don't know who they were either. Were they some magicians? Were they just star watchers? Were they priests of some kind? Lots of different suggestions have been suggested. How many there were? Well, we all know how many there were, of course. Well, in Western tradition, we believe there were 12 because there were 12 gifts. But if you were in the East, in Eastern tradition, they believed there were 12. So actually, we don't really know how many wise men there were. And what happened to them afterwards? You know, you get these Harry Potter's kind of secondary films, offshoots. Wouldn't you like an offshoot of the Bible from time to time? A little kind of, what happened to so-and-so? What happened to these wise men? And, well, we don't know. I mean, tradition tells us a number of things, but mostly to them being martyred for their Christian faith, which kind of makes sense. They became Christians, followers of Jesus, fully converted by the disciples of Jesus at a later date. But we don't actually know any of these things. So they remain to be a mystery to us. And maybe that's what Scripture wants them to be, because actually all those questions that are natural in our heads need to be put to one side. And we need to perhaps ask this question: what can we learn from these mysterious characters and the way that they actually approach this remarkable moment when they met the King of Kings? And I want to suggest, surprise, surprise, just three things that I think we can learn from them. And the first thing I think we can learn from them, these were people that studied. These were people that looked at both the Word of God, yes, I'll get to that in a moment, and the world in which they lived. Now, we know that they were, to some extent, stargazers, scientists perhaps of their time, and they kind of looked at the world. But they were also people that looked at Scripture, as far as we can tell. If you go into the world of the internet and get embroiled with the discussions around the Magi, you will discover that many people, and that certainly if you start reading some commentaries and books around this, that many scholars believe that these people were probably studiers of the prophet Daniel. And when you start looking at Daniel, particularly Daniel 2, but also other passages back into Daniel 9 as well, and you start reading the story around Daniel, what you discover around Daniel is actually there was a spiritual revival in the exile that actually took place. We know from Daniel 2 that the advisors to the king were people such as magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, astronomers. A mixture of magic and science and religion was around in Babylon's time. And these people were the people that the king would go to and say, well, you tell me what I should do. So when he had a dream, for example, he went to these people and said, tell me what this dream means. We also know that Daniel was the only one, a follower of Yahweh, a Jewish worshipper, who was the only one who was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream meant. And because of that, Daniel becomes incredibly influential and powerful. In fact, this influence and this power extends right into the time of Darius. King Darius, you remember the story of Daniel and the lions? Remember that from your Sunday school period? When Daniel was thrown into the lion den, and Darius was the king at that moment. In fact, he was a good friend of Daniel's. He didn't want to throw him into the lion's den. He was tricked into writing this treaty that eventually caused Daniel to be thrown into the lions. And of course, Daniel survives that experience. And out of that experience, Darius makes this incredible decree, rule of the land, actually. In every part of my kingdom, he says, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth. And he rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. I think it's right at that stage to say that in this moment of exile for the Jews in this distant land of Babylon and in Persia, that a spiritual revival took place right at the center of power in those places. In fact, actually, we don't have time to unpack the whole story, but I think you could give a thesis quite clearly stating that actually king after king after king were influenced by the Jewish worship of Yahweh. So when the people return to Israel, and then we get this 400 years of silence of God, what's happening in the distant land where revival had taken place, where people had discovered the worship of Yahweh through such great people such as Daniel? Is that all forgotten? Is that all put to one side? Is that all? Does it just fade out? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I think we can assume that actually that lived. That lived on with those that were converted into this new way of life, into such people, these magi. And actually, the magi word comes from the magician, the sorcerer, the astrologer, the astronomers of the world, the scientists of this time. So most likely, my view is, not that it's really important, is that they actually came from Babylon, Persian area, and traveled from the east into Israel. And these people were probably actually God-fearers. People that believed that there was one and only God, the Jewish God, the God of Daniel, and probably had the writings of Daniel, of which he actually gives some understanding in chapter 9 as to when the Messiah would be born. Actually gives the timing. You can go and look it up. I won't give you all that maths today. Anita can go and check out the maths at a later date. But Daniel does that, so he probably actually studied Daniel's prophecies, which are pretty weird in places, and we're looking and expecting and hoping that the Jewish king will be born. So these people, may I suggest, weren't just stargazers. They were also word gazers. They were also people interested in what God had already said. But they were studiers. If they were studiers of the word, they were also studiers of the world. They were stargazers, but not just stargazers. You know, we imagine them as being people that just kind of read the stars and just spent all their time with a stiff neck looking upwards at the stars all the time. But these people weren't just that. I mean, they looked at the stars. And in those times, there was a belief that the stars told us of things that were happening, things were about to happen, that you actually could understand the world through the stars. But they also looked at other parts of the world. They were scientists. They were intellectual people. They were grappling with the things that they did not understand or know. Gathering knowledge of creation, probably looking at animals, probably looking at human behavior, probably trying to learn how the world works through gazing upwards, but also gazing downwards. And so they gradually see a world of order, a world that a creator had put into place. And when they see this world of creation all around them, and then something's a little bit out of place, alongside the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9 of the timing And they knew they were in that moment, that window, when God has said that I will do these things. They understood that the Creator God was doing something new and something different. Don't knock scientists. I mean, there'll be some scientists amongst us here. Don't knock the scientists. Scientists, actually, many people have come to faith through the study of the world rather than the Word. As they look around themselves, you know, through astronomy, through genetics, perhaps, through physiology, through geology sometimes. And I even know a person who came to faith through opera. Now, that's weird. You know, I mean, I don't get opera at all, but he tells me he was sitting in an opera hall listening to the beautiful structure of the music, and he concluded that this could only take place if an almighty God had given someone such a gift to put such beautiful music together. And he concluded as he sat in his seat in an opera hall that he was going to follow Jesus. Well, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? But I also know of people that have studied the world, genetics or the stars, and have looked at it and said, surely, surely there must be a God. And I want to suggest that these people were such people. They were people that were already searching. They didn't kind of wake up one night, actually, or they just kind of looked at the stars one night and suddenly thought, oh, there's an extra star. We think we ought to start searching. I believe these people were already people that were searching. And the question I offer to you in terms of what we might learn about these people are you a person who's searching? Are you a person who is longing to know more? Who wants to move further in your relationship with God as you understand the world around you, but also understand what God has already said? I mean, we probably have far much more scriptures in terms of God's spoken word for us to think and to consider than they did. Are we such people that long to know more about God? Because if we are, if I could take you back to our last series just for a moment, if we are, get prepared for an adventure. For these people, we're ready to search, we're ready to look, we're ready to learn, and in their readiness, God said, come, you're going on an adventure, you're going on a journey. And so as these people studied the world, the Word and the world, so one day they looked at the stars, they saw a star, and they put all it together and they became people that studied, but also people who searched. Knowledge is not enough. You don't know someone until you know them, do you? I mean, I used to live near David Beckham. When I lived in Harlow, I used to boast occasionally in my weak moment that my neighbour was David Beckham. He wasn't quite my neighbour. He was about a mile and a half away. But I could walk the dog along the river and stand at almost at the bottom of his garden, and you could look up at his house. And you could say, well, you know, I kind of know him. But you don't know him. You might know someone who knew him, but that's not knowing him, is it? You only know someone when you meet them, when you really know them. So knowledge about something is not enough. I mean, knowledge about faith, knowledge about Christianity, knowledge about Bible, knowledge about the world, knowledge about the Word, these are all good things, but they're not enough, are they? They're only enough when we actually come to meet the one who actually spoke through all these things, who spoke through his word, who spoke through his world, the creator of the universe. And so these people, they know, but they don't know. They don't know him yet. They know of him, but they don't know him. And they see this star, and they believe this star. I mean, don't ask me to tell you about how stars talk to people, but they see this star and they start to follow his star because they want to know him. They know of him, but they don't yet know him. And I think there is something really precious that we can learn from these people. That they, you know, we even as Christians, or maybe those who have not yet come to faith, we might try to learn all this stuff. But until you meet Jesus, you will never know him. Faith must be personal. You know, you can be the most knowledgeable Christian. You can go to as many Bible colleges as you want. You can read as many books as you like. But it isn't until you meet Jesus and he changes your life that you fully understand who he really is. And that searching, that proactive stepping out and saying, I'm going to go and find him, costs, doesn't it? It costs the Magi, these wise men, a number of things. Let me just list a couple for you. It costs them time. According to Top Gear, you know that great source of information for us. According to Top Gear, the Magi travelled 1,200 miles to get to Bethlehem. Now, of course, we don't know where they actually were, but that's, you know, you remember Top Gear went and they did the Magi journey, which they didn't, but they kind of thought they did. In Iraq, that was in Iraq. Now, to travel by car, I think, I don't know how long it took them, probably a few weeks to travel by car. But to travel by foot, or donkey, if I dare mention that word, or possibly, traditionally, as we picture them, on camel, would have taken them quite some time. We're not talking days. We're probably not talking weeks. We're probably talking months to actually find Jesus. And to travel in those times, of course, you traveled up over the First Fertile Crescent. That was the safest way, but it was always a huge, massive risk to do so. And so there was real danger for them. But these people gave time. And I think there is a message here for our society. Many, many people never come to know Jesus. They might know of him, but they never come to know him for this one reason. They haven't got the time. They haven't got the time. And if we want to know the creator of the world, the one who came and who's born for us, we must give him time. Otherwise, we'll never know him. I say that to myself as Christians, but also for unbelievers. If you want to know the truth, you've got to find time to do it. Go and search. Give time. You know, give a few weeks at least. Give a month. I say to some, you know, unbelievers, why not give a month? In fact, I like the little booklet that's called Try Praying. And I think Try Praying says, try praying for, I think it's 12 days or 14 days or something like that. Just give it a go. Try it. Give it some time and see whether it actually leads you to the place of truth. It cost them, of course. These Magi poured huge amounts of money and resources into finding Jesus. And also, they were humble enough to ask. They inquired, was the word that's kind of used. They went to the place that they thought the king would be. Actually, they never actually... Toby was a little bit wrong here. They didn't actually go to the palace when you read the scripture. It's funny how we get this story in our heads. It was a certain way, but it actually wasn't a certain way. What they went is they went to Jerusalem. That's what the scripture tells us. They went to Jerusalem, probably to the temple, because that's the central point. They never went to the palace until Herod invited them to the palace. So this rumor started going around Jerusalem about these weird people that had come from the east and were asking where the king had been born. And everyone's going, what? No king's been born. And eventually Herod gets wind of this, gets worried about it, and then invites them in to the palace that he might quiz them. And he asks his advisors and chief priests and so forth, what does the full scripture tell us? Of course, Isaiah tells us that the child is not to be born in Jerusalem, but to be born in Bethlehem. Obviously, these Magi did not have that, which makes sense, because Isaiah's prophecy took place not in exile, but in Jerusalem. And so these people ask the question, but they ask the question, where is the child? Where is the child? And for anyone searching, there is a cost of asking. It's about putting your pride to one side and saying, actually, I need to ask. The best way to get to know a person is to find someone that knows them. Find a friend who already knows them. And go alongside them and say, you know Jesus. How do I get to know Jesus? You know, if I knew David Beckham, and you were all David Beckham fans, which probably you're not, but if you were, and you wanted to know David Beckham, the best way to get to know David Beckham was to talk to me, and I could take you along the next time I go to see David Beckham. And you could become a friend of David Beckham. You know, I don't know David Beckham, just I want to know. Can you take me to see him? An inquiry. Find a Christian. Find someone who knows and ask. If you're not sure about your faith as a Christian, don't be ashamed of it. If you don't understand things, ask. It's a cost. Put pride aside. Ask and learn and grow. That's why your Friends into Faith, our question course, our Steps in Faith course that we do are so important to enable people to inquire and learn and discover Jesus. And then finally, these people were people of study. These people were people who were prepared to pay what it meant to search for Jesus. But these people were also people who worshipped him. The ultimate purpose of the Magi, to get up and move and to go and search for Jesus, was this: to worship him. It says that in verse 2. Go to the scripture if you've got it in front of you. They ask, where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And then if you go further down the passage, what we discover is when they discover the house in which the child is born, what do? On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. This is their purpose. This is what they're about. This is the thing that drives them. This is their desire, that they would see Jesus, but not just see him, but they would worship him. They want to know Jesus, but they just don't want to know him. They want to worship him. They want to kneel before him. They want to give their lives to him. That's why I'm completely confident that although we know nothing about them afterwards, that they went as believers in Christ, because they were already, you know, God-fearers, believing that God is going to speak into society, into the world, and then they discover who Jesus is and they bow before him and they give of themselves. And I believe they gave of their lives to him. And I wouldn't be surprised if one day we discover that they actually died for the sake of their worship for Jesus. Two things that we note, though, in this worship. Two things, and then I'm over. Firstly, they worship in humility. We can be pretty certain that these men, these Magi, whoever they were, however many they were influential, powerful people. They could have been advisors to their leaders in their day. They were probably, well, we know they were wealthy people. And they were people that probably had slaves. So when we think of the Magi kind of traveling across on their camels, the actual picture you should have is quite a crowd of people. It could have been actually hundreds of people. These people could have had a whole entourage of servants and slaves that went with them. We call them kings, although I think that's probably one of the worst descriptions of them, because they probably weren't kings as such. But they were certainly people of influence and power. They were people that others bowed down to. That's my point. They were used to others bowing before them. But these men, if it was 3, if it was 12, it doesn't really matter. But these men, when they come to a newborn babe, anything between the age of a few months to 2 years, we don't really know. You realize this wasn't in the stable, this was in a house of Mary in Bethlehem at this time. They come in You just imagine a little child, right? Just standing there. Just think of this scene for a moment. This is nuts. Okay, think of this in your own house. A little child, and you come in, and you bow to the little child. Has anyone done that recently? Did you ever do that to your own children? They wish you did. But you didn't, and you wouldn't. You know, the thing I say to parents is remember who the parent is and who the child is. You're the parent, they're the child. When the child starts bossing you around, you remind them that you're the parent. So we don't bow before children. Now, if that seems crazy in our society, now try to translate that by times it by 10, because it would be even more crazy in this society of which these magi are. These magi are influential people. They've been brought into the palace of Herod. They've been treated as equals. They then bow before a child. That is humility, is it not? That is humbleness. And that is worship. That is worship. How often, folks, really, do we enter into the presence of Jesus when we gather in worship and we bow? We give of ourselves. We take off all our pride, all our influence, all everything that we have and we have done, and we put that to one side and we say, that is nothing compared to him. And I bow before him. I give myself. I am nothing. I am like a slave in his presence. How often do we treat worship like that, I wonder? And I think if we did, our worship would be transformed each Sunday. If each and every one of us comes to bow before the King of Kings with humility, opening up our hearts and saying, Lord, we are unworthy to be in your presence. And what Jesus does is he raises up our heads when we do that. And he says, I know you're unworthy, but I've done it for you. And you are welcome. And I love you to be in my presence. Humility is one thing. And the other thing is that they pay. It's costly. Their worship is sacrificial. They bring with them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I'm not going to unpack those three things today. We don't have time to do that. But these things, for sure, were expensive. And they bring some of the most expensive things. And, I mean, I imagine, because of the sense of what we get about these people, is I imagine that this did cost them. This wasn't kind of some short change that they had in their pockets. You know, when we come to give the offering, it's often kind of, oh, my life. Oh, I've got a couple of quid in my pocket, and we could throw that in the collection. It wasn't that kind of thing. It wasn't just a little bit of surplus that they had left over, and they thought on their way they'd just drop into the market and pick up a few bits of gold as the Top Gear crew did on their way to Bethlehem. This, I believe, really cost them. And they wanted it to cost because this was the moment of their lives. And so they bring it and they give it. How sacrificial is our worship when we come to stand before Jesus, I wonder? How sacrificial is mine? Do I give of myself? Is it costing me anything? Or is it just the bit I got left over in my life? How good is our giving financially to the Lord, to his kingdom and for his work? Are we giving as much as we possibly can, even to the point that actually we're left with little? Or are we just giving what we can afford? The wise men gave sacrificially, I believe. May we, as we worship the Lord, give of ourselves. And it may not be material, it may not be financial, it may be in all kinds of other ways. But may we give of the King of Kings all that we have, that he might be glorified, that he might be lifted high, that he might receive of our love and our lives. What does worship look like? It looks like people bowing before God in humility and giving sacrificially. And so these mysterious characters then disappear after a dream and they are sent off, and we know nothing else really about them other than some few bits and pieces in church history and tradition. But we can learn so much about them. People that studied the word and the world. People that were willing to go and to search and discover Jesus. And people who worshipped our Lord. We're going to worship together as well as we prepare to share communion. And as we come to the communion table, if you are a person that wants to study the things of God, if you're a person who wants to search more about the things of what Jesus has done, if you're a person who wants to worship him, let me invite you to come and eat and drink of this table with us today. Let's stand together. We're going to sing Angels from the Realms of Glory. John's going to lead us off on this one. And this one encourages, I think the words are come and worship, the words that we sing in the chorus of each of these as we kind of enter into the story of Christmas and worship the King of Kings. Let's stand together to sing.